That is the passage we're in this morning, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. I want to focus on just three verses from what Dave has read. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the question is, how can I as a Christian overcome the sinful desires that are still part of my life? The answer, by living under the power and control of the Spirit of God, as He produces the reality of a new life, the life of Christ in me. I get that from verse 16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, it's a command. But it is a command that is meant to liberate you from the remains of sin that are at work in your life. You can see that if you back up to chapter 5, verse 1. He says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Or again, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Paul in Galatians is battling what really is a two-front war. A war to liberate our hearts from the things that get hold of us. First of all, he is fighting a war against legalism. Legalism, that false teaching that says the way to please God and gain heaven is to do your best to obey the rules. Do this, don't do that, observe this. That's Christianity. At least these people say it is. Here in Galatia, it was specific things. Be circumcised, keep the Jewish law, keep the commands, and then you'll be right with God. But Paul is saying to these Galatians, guys, what are you thinking? Don't you realize that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified? Chapter 2, verse 16. In other words, your performance can't make you right with God because your performance will always fall short of God's holy standards. That's the problem, is we don't have the capacity to perfectly obey God's holy commands. You can't come to God by obeying the rules because try as you might, you will never obey them well enough. No, you must come to God by grace through faith in Christ, because Christ alone has power to do all that God has required. That's one problem, legalism. But there's another problem that stands in our way, and that is the problem of permissiveness. That's the belief that grace means that once I'm saved by faith in Christ, I can then just continue in sin, freely ignoring all that God has commanded. Because, hey, look, Jesus has taken care of it. It's already done. No problem. You can see that reflected in the warning of verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't use grace as an excuse to sin. Now, those who are in our C group will recognize that as reflecting Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Never, by no means. For how can we who have died to sin still live in it? No. The true Christian will not continue to live a life of sin. Why? Because he has a new heart by the work of grace. He has new desires in Christ. There are new passions that motivate him. His life is under the control of a new influence, the Holy Spirit of God. And so if that is true, and it is, then I come back to my original question. So why do I still sin? Or more importantly, how can I move away from these sins that still trouble my life into a more consistent life of righteousness and joy in Christ? And that really is the question Paul is seeking to answer in these verses here in Galatians chapter 5. And what I want you to see this morning is that the Christian life is neither law nor is it license. It is Christ by His Spirit giving us a new life. And so the first thing we need to see this morning is to understand how that the Spirit of God has provided every Christian with new freedom. First of all, He has given us the freedom that is a freedom from the constraint of legalism. And what do I mean by legalism? Well, you see it in verse 18. He says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law." Or at the end of verse 23, after He gives the fruit of the Spirit, He says, "And against such things there is no law." No law constrains the one who lives these fruit. Now, of course, law here doesn't mean the law of the land that every Christian is required to obey as citizens of this land, unless, of course, the laws of this land violate the commands of God. He's not talking about that kind of law. He's talking here about the law of God itself, the commands that we find scattered throughout the Bible. And He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what's He mean by that? I mean, it sounds like what He is saying is if you're living this new life in the power of the Spirit, then you don't need to worry about trying to keep the commands of the law. Can that be right? Can Paul be saying that the Spirit-led person, the one who is manifesting this new life in Christ, producing this Christ-like fruit, verses 22 and 23, that such a person doesn't need the law to show him how to be righteous? I want you to see that that is exactly what Paul is saying. Okay, how can that be? We need to think with me just for a minute about what the purpose of the law of God is. Here's the question. Did God give the law, all of these commandments, to show me how I can attain righteousness? How I, by looking to these commandments and doing what they say, can make myself a righteous person? Is that why God gave the law? You understand, that's what a lot of people think, and that's where a lot of people get into trouble. That's where the Pharisees missed the gospel entirely. They thought that these laws would make them righteous. Oh, if only I can obey them, then I'll be right before God. I mean, isn't that why God gave the law? Didn't He give these commandments to teach me how to get my life straightened out and get straight with God? Well, the answer to that question is a resounding no. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, the law was not given to teach you how to become right with God. It was given to show you how unrighteous you are before God. The law was not given to show me how to live. It was given to warn me that I will die unless something changes. People tend to say this, but it's not true. The Bible is not God's little instruction manual. It's far more severe than that. The Bible holds up before me all of my failures and sins and shows me that I have consistently fallen short at every step. I mean, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "But we know that the law is good." So the law is good. It's a wonderful thing. "If one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners." What's he saying? Who is the law for? The law is for those who are in their sin. The law is, if you will, a kind of fence. It shows me where I've gone wrong. It shows me where the boundary is. It shows me where I have crossed the line. That's why Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Okay, so what does that mean then for how I ought to live my life as a Christian? Well, it means that my life cannot be lived by fixing my eyes on the fence of the law, by doing my best to keep a list of commands and rules. The Christian life cannot be lived by saying, "Don't do this, do that. Watch out for that fence. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't sleep around. Keep away from evil. Don't touch. Be careful." Boy, I hope you understand that is not a description of the Christian life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Lists of rules and regulations and prohibitions have the appearance of religion, but it's a self-made religion. It's a self-focused, it's an inwardly gazing at you and what you do and gauging yourself by your performance kind of religion. And it is 1,000 miles from Christianity, and in the end, it is worthless to restrain this flesh. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7, all it does is inflame this flesh. The law makes you want to rebel more because the problem is a rebellious heart. And so the Christian life is not lived by paying attention to a list of rules and regulations. I mean, do you really think Jesus lived his life that way? That Jesus got up in the morning and said, okay, I'm going to be really careful today not to murder anybody. I don't want to lose my temper. There's a command against that. I better not lust. That would be bad. Or I don't need to lie. And what were those other 493 commandments? No. The reason Jesus didn't do those sorts of things is not because he knew the law commanded him not to do them. The reason he didn't do them is because of who he is. It went against his nature to do any of those sorts of things. Let me tell you, dear Christian, in Christ, it goes against your new nature as well. Do you understand that? As a son or daughter of God, born again by the Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, it goes against your nature. Now, to be sure, you're not Jesus. Amen? Loud amen? You don't have the benefit of His perfect nature. But you do have a new nature in Him. And friend, listen, that new nature is stamped with the image of His perfection. Paul is saying then that when you live out of this new nature in Christ and that new character of the Holy Spirit that He is building within you is being manifested, when that is happening, you don't need a law to fence you in and keep you from sin, because if you're following the shepherd, He will never lead you into sin. You get that? That's very important to understand. The Christian, in other words, doesn't really need a law saying you shall not hate and you shouldn't hurt anybody. If the Spirit is producing Christ-like love in your heart, then you're not going to hate and you're not going to harm anybody. I notice there are no signs posted in this building saying no wild parties here. And I was down in the nursery a little earlier. I didn't see any signs there saying no kicking the babies. Why not? I mean, we don't want people to have wild parties in here. We don't want people kicking the babies. I mean, that'd be bad. So why don't we put up signs prohibiting those activities to make sure nobody does those things? Because the assumption is that the character of the people who gather here every week is such that we're not going to throw a wild party in here. And the character of the people in the nursery is that they're not going to go around kicking babies. It goes against their nature. The Christian doesn't need a law standing before him prohibiting all these things if he is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit that is diametrically opposed to those very things. I don't need a law standing before me saying, Scott, don't worry, if the Spirit is giving me peace and joy in Christ, my nature is going to be not to worry. And see, that's the point he's giving us here. He's living out these new qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, puts you into a new mode of life that doesn't depend on the law to say no to this, no to that, but instead depends on the power of the Spirit saying yes to righteousness. Let me see if I can show you by what I mean by an illustration that's helped me. Here is the difference between a legalist and a true Christian. And we'll think in terms of sheep. The legalist sheep comes out of the sheepfold into the pasture in the morning. He looks around and he says, now where's that fence? Oh, there it is over there. Where's the edge that marks the boundary of where I can go and what I can do? Ah, I see it. And then he trots over to the edge near the fence as close as he possibly can, and he stands there. Why? Why does he stand there? Because a legalist sheep really wants out of the pasture. He looks and he sees that the grass is greener, he thinks, on the other side. It looks more luscious. It looks more inviting. So he goes to the edge as close as he can, but he doesn't go further because he's afraid if he does get out, he'll die. He'll go to hell. And so he does his best to keep at least one foot in the pasture while getting as much of his body close to the edge as he possibly can. Some of you live your lives that way, if you're a legalist. How do you know? You're asking these kinds of questions. How far can I go and be okay? How much can I get away with? Your question tends to be, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? You see, you've got a relationship with a fence. You're standing as near the edge as you possibly can because you really would like to get out, but you're afraid to. The Christian sheep doesn't live that way. The Christian sheep doesn't trot out into the pasture and say, gee, where's the fence? The Christian sheep says, gee, where is the shepherd? I want to be near my shepherd. I want to walk where he walks. I want to go where he goes. I want to do what he is doing. I want to listen to what he says. Why? Because he's my shepherd. And the nature of a sheep is to be near the shepherd. And the result of that is this: if your passion is to walk with the shepherd, friend, you're not going to bump into a lot of fences. You know why you're not going to bump into a lot of fences? Because the shepherd doesn't hang out at the borders and the edges, except when he's there to rescue stupid sheep. The shepherd leads us where? In paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, that doesn't mean that the law has no place in the life of the Christian. Please don't mishear me. It doesn't mean you can just ignore its commands willy-nilly. No, the law is there. It still shows you your sin. It still shows you when you've gotten over the line or you've crossed the line or you've gotten dangerously far from the shepherd. But the law does that. The fence does that not to bring you back to the fence, but to take you back to the shepherd. To send you back to see where the Lord is. To show you that you've wandered away from Him who is your soul's desire. And so we're free as Christians from living under the constraint of the law as we are living in the presence of our shepherd. My focus is on the shepherd, not the fence. Now that's the first kind of freedom the Spirit gives us. He gives us freedom from the law. And there's a second kind of freedom here. It goes hand in hand with it. That is the freedom from being trapped under the corruption of the flesh. That would lead us to live in a sense of license. I find that in verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now we're back to the question, why do you still sin? I mean, you've got a new heart. You've got a great shepherd. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So why do you still sin? We've seen this again and again in Scripture, haven't we? It's because you still live in this fleshly existence. I'm not talking about the flesh as a principle of the lost person here, but flesh in the sense of this embodied existence here. And this flesh that you're still living in still has within it a taste for sin. Maybe I can put it this way. My heart belongs to Jesus, but my flesh still likes its sin. And yet, what does Paul say here in verse 24? He makes an incredibly bold statement. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There is something powerful here, if you and I can just get hold of it, something that will strengthen your hand to fight and win these battles against sin. What is it? Well, it's the realization that part of you that loves to go astray has already been dealt a death blow in Christ so that it cannot maintain its hold on you 1 minute longer than you let it. And here's the thing, you don't have to let it. You have the power in Christ, not in you, in Christ, to break free from the grip of sin that has held you these many years. In fact, what it actually says is, you've already been freed. Notice two things here, wonderful things. First, notice that something has already happened to this flesh that has destroyed its ability to rule your life. Paul says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, have crucified, is that past tense, present tense, or future tense? It really helps to know your grammar if you're going to study your Bible. I'm serious. I would even say go back and pick up a high school English book at some point and refresh your memory on some of these grammatical details. God spoke in words, and words have tenses, and words have classifications, and knowing those can help you understand what God is saying. So this past, present, or future. Well, someone said it's past. So it's something that has already happened to you. Have crucified. When did that happen? Well, it happened. Well, really, it happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary. But in your experience, it happened the day God opened your eyes to the miracle, by the miracle of the new birth, and turned you from sin to embrace the cross of Christ by faith. See, on that day, by God's grace, you made a decisive break with sin. You really did. You repented and turned and trusted in Christ. You turned away from following sin to follow Christ in all of His righteousness. And on that day, the cord that bound you to the flesh was cut so that it ceased to have power to rule over your life. Now, friend, if that has never happened to you, if you've never been brought to see Christ turn by faith in repentance and embrace Him for new life, if that's never happened, then you are not yet a Christian. And I would urge you with everything in me to see your sin as an incurable cancer you can do nothing with, as a wicked disposition you cannot change, but to see in Christ all that is needed to cut that cord and to give life to the one who trusts in His finished work. But you see, this is what the cross is. The cross is an instrument of death. That's where Christ died, and by faith in Him, listen, I died there too. To the power of my flesh. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I am no longer a slave to sin, and neither are you if you're in Christ. That old life that once held you apart from Christ has been crucified, nailed hand and foot to the cross. It no longer has power to rule. That's why Paul can say with such joy in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Second thing, though, this death is something that must be constantly, continually applied to your life. Romans 6:11, Paul says, even so, given this reality that death has already happened through Christ, even so, then, you must do this. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, pull to your mind that this is true and dwell on it and think about it until you think of yourself in these terms as one who has died to sin and now is alive in Christ. Now, there's where the work of sanctification takes place. I know it sounds almost like a contradiction here. That is, until you remember that crucifixion itself was a lingering death. Crucifixion was not like a bullet to the brain that ended your life instantly. Those who are crucified, well, they're good as dead, but they still have the ability to make some noise. That's what your flesh is doing in a symbolic kind of way. It's making noise. It's calling after you. It's making promises to you. It's begging for you to let it down for a bit and let it have its way. So while the flesh has lost its power to command you, understand, it still has the power to influence you, to tempt you, to convince you to give in to what it wants. And it will keep trying to do that until its last dying gasp. That's why Paul says that we must continue as long as we live to treat our flesh with a holy violence. Romans 6:11 again says we must continually remind ourselves that the flesh has been pinned to the cross. Consider yourselves dead, but alive to God in Christ. Consider that it no longer has power to rule. Therefore, he says, reckon it that way. Keep it in mind. Why? Because the flesh, while dying, still calls your name. And you who spent years obeying its voice, unless you keep in mind that it's dead, unless you keep in mind that it can no longer control you, you will follow its commands almost by reflex because you always did. And so, the Christian life, which began in repentance, turning away from sin to follow Christ, continues in the same manner, constantly turning away from that voice of the flesh to follow Christ, your new Lord. Amen? In fact, Colossians 3:5 goes even further. He says, therefore, put to death whatever remains in your earthly nature. Don't give it a chance to rule. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We go around making provision. We go around expecting to keep it around. Romans 6, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. I like the way the old Puritan divine John Owen put it. You'd better be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's the idea. This flesh of yours is an enemy. It has nothing to lose and everything to gain. And so it fights with all of its might. In fact, worse than being an enemy, it is a defeated enemy. What does it have to lose if it throws its whole weight your way? Nothing at all. And so if you're going to live in the victory Christ has purchased for you, you must not let your flesh have its voice. You must kill it daily, putting it to death, drowning out its voice, leaving it no room to influence you. How do you do that? Well, that is the big question, isn't it? We've seen that you can't do that simply by obeying the law. That's what people try to do. But the law has power to command you, but the law can never give you the power to obey. You know, you see a sign that says wet paint and then you touch it. Well, the sign doesn't make the paint come off your hand. It just warns you that there was paint to get on your hand. And when you violated the sign can't help you now. The law is the same way. No, if you're going to... So the question is, how can you get hold of this new life and live out its freedom? That's the last thing to look at here. And that is to see that it is the Spirit's work to enable you to walk in the freedom of this new life in Christ. By grace. Galatians 5:16 again says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you consciously live under the control and influence of the Spirit of God, He will lead you away from sin to Christ. You see, that's His job. He is given to lead you always to the shepherd. He comes to change you, to transform you, to bring the fruit of Christ's likeness into your life. So that the whole of the Christian life is lived giving attention to the Spirit and living the life that He is working into you. Now, I realize that can sound a bit mystical if I just left it there. So let me look at verse 25 and let's do some practical things here as we sum things up. Verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk or keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit is the source of your life, we live by the Spirit, we live from the Spirit, we live through the Spirit. He's the source of this life that we live. If you're living out by the Spirit's power, this new life, then here's what you can be sure of. You will be sure to keep walking in the direction the Spirit is leading. That's the idea here. This word walk means to march in step. It means to follow the lead of a commander. It's like we're a line of soldiers marching out onto the battlefield the way they used to do. We were in Gettysburg earlier this week, and I for one, was amazed to stand there, especially at that place of Pickett's last charge where the rebel soldiers just came in wave after wave trying to come up that long hill toward the Union forces that were so dug in. And to think of these young men following the command of their commander and going out into that hail of bullets because the commander said, this is where we go. To think of that heart of obedience and that discipline that would send them out like that. Well, that's what it's talking about here. If we are led by the Spirit, if He is the source of our life and this work within us, then we must keep in step and go where He commands. And where does He command? He leads us straight to Christ through the hail of the bullets of the sin and of temptation with our eyes fixed on the goal, which is Christ. In fact, we can paraphrase this verse like this. Since the Spirit is the source of your life, and He is, let Him direct the course of your life. Let Him be the commander who leads you in the direction you must follow. Because that's what a good soldier must do. A soldier has but one task, to follow the lead of the commander. He doesn't have to worry about any other thing but to keep in step with his commander. Church, that is why the whole of the Christian life can be summed up in one word. Follow. What did Jesus say when he first called his disciples? Come, follow me. What does he say to us as we begin our walk of discipleship? Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Follow the shepherd. The Spirit is given to enable you to follow the shepherd. Not laws, not a list of rules, not your own heart or feelings or impulses. You must follow the shepherd by faith. Let me close by just giving you three practical ways the Spirit equips you. And these are just really rapid, but three things the Spirit is constantly doing in the life of the Christian to equip you to follow the shepherd. Number one, He equips you to hear the voice of your shepherd in the Word. John 10:27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. You hear His voice. Now, where do you hear His voice? You hear His voice in God's Word. There is where the Spirit speaks, not looking at my navel, but looking into the Word, looking into the truth. There is where I learn His will. There is where I find His direction. There is where I learn His heart. I hear through the Word and follow my shepherd. Second, the Spirit equips you by causing you to fix your gaze, not on the law, but on the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our whole life is given to seeing and following Christ as He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And third, He works in you to produce His fruit, which gives you the strength and character you need to continue following Him and glorifying Him to the end. Every verb back in Galatians 5, verse 25 is in the present tense. If we are living by the Spirit, let us also keep on keeping in step. Let us keep on following the Spirit. Is something that is a continuous part of our lives. Let us continue day by day. The Bible says elsewhere, he who endures to the end will be saved. He who keeps on following Christ. Church, it is the Spirit who gives the ability, not just to start following Christ, not just to make a decision, but to continue right on through to eternity. That's what He calls you to today. Turn from sin. Trust in Christ. And keep following by the grace provided through the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, every one of us here, whether we've acknowledged it or not, are soldiers on the battlefield. We're those called out of darkness into light, and now the forces of darkness are arrayed against us and the battle rages. The outcome is not in jeopardy for those who are your true saints. We know that the war was won upon Mount Calvary. It's finished. And yet each of us are called to walk through this valley of the shadow of death, fearing not the evil of sin, but following after the shepherd of righteousness. Each one of us, Father, are called to turn aside from those things, to deny that old life that once clung to us so tenaciously, not by keeping lists of rules, but by keeping our eyes fixed on the Shepherd, whose book this is, whose word this is, whose Spirit dwells within us. May God, may You, Lord, work in these Your people to give them grace to stand. May You work repentance now in the heart of each one of Your sheep who has been seeking a relationship with the fence and asking, how far can I go? Rather than asking, where is my Shepherd? May You show us that we indeed have a freedom that is brought to us by the indwelling, working Spirit. And may You cause us as Your sheep, Your people, to hear Your voice, as we follow You, bearing Your fruit and bringing You glory to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.